All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and mercy that you show to us day by day. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to learn to meditate on it day and night, that we would follow it, that we would live by it, that you might bless us and that we might enjoy the blessings that come from knowing your will and doing it as we put your word into practice in our life. We pray you bless our time together this morning as we look at the book of Psalms. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is a hard lesson. 150 Psalms, and we'll try to cover them all this morning, which is consistent with what we're doing anyway. We're not doing a commentary on any of the books. We're just trying to give an overview of what the book's about and what we need to look at as we're reading through the book. Book of Psalms is different from many of the others. Like your hymn book, the Book of Psalms doesn't have chapters. It has psalms. You don't say turn to chapter 32 in the hymnal. It's song 32 or hymn 32, and then psalms, you've got psalms. And each of the psalms are particular. They're different. Psalms are quoted more than 100 times in the New Testament. Many, many quotes and allusions from the Psalms that find their way into the New Testament because many of them are referencing Christ, either directly or typologically, setting forth a type. Half of the Psalms, essentially, 73, according to the superscriptions or the titles that are above the Psalms, 73 of them actually say they're by David. And probably several more are by him as well, just not identified as such. So about half of the Psalms are by David. There's 12 Psalms by Asaph. Those Psalms are post-exilic. So we're talking about some 500 or 600 years after the time of David that those Psalms are written. The sons of Korah, there's 11 of those Psalms in the Psalter. By the way, the Psalms of Asaph and the Psalms of Korah are primarily in books 2 and 3 of the Psalms. There's only one Psalm by Asaph in book 1, and we'll talk about the books in a few minutes. There's 2 Psalms by Solomon. So David's son wrote 2 of the Psalms that are in there. We're told that he wrote over 1,000 Psalms and Psalms, but only 2 are included in the inspired Scripture other than the Song of Solomon, which is a whole book. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. There's 1 psalm by Moses. So that one's about 500 years before the time of David. And that psalm is written and is in the Psalter, Psalm 90. There's 1 psalm by Ethan. Anybody know who Ethan is? No, nobody does. None of the commentators know. But it's the title says it's by Ethan. So whoever he is, he wrote a psalm that was included. 50 of the psalms, exactly 1/3, are not identified in the titles. The titles of the psalms, by the way, are very ancient. The oldest manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts that exist, all have the titles in them. They appear to be part of the inspired scripture. They should be read when you read the psalms. They're there. In a few cases, as the title may cover both the psalm it's attached to and the following. You look at Psalm 42 and 43, especially. The 43 repeats some of the same phrases from 42, clearly written at the same time and probably apparently by the same person. So even though it's ascribed only to David in 42, it probably belongs to, he probably wrote both of them. The Psalter includes some musical or liturgical terms that we have absolutely no idea what they mean. Miktam is in Psalm 16 and Psalms 56 through 60. We don't know what they mean. Even when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, which is a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, they didn't know what they meant either. They just transliterate the term and put it in there and well, this is in the text and it means something or had some meaning. We're not sure what it is. Maskil is used a number of times, Psalm 32 and elsewhere. The word Selah is used 71 times. And again, we don't have any idea what it means. It's, Miktam, Maskil are in the titles. Selah is in the body of the Psalms. And we don't know. It breaks the Psalms. Sometimes it makes sense that, oh, okay, we need to pause here and move on to the next section. Sometimes it's like it's not obvious that there's a reason to break. So we don't know. But all of these terms are ancient. It probably meant something to the original authors. It may have meant using a particular instrument or doing something special. But the meaning now is unclear, but it's part of the inspired scripture. We see it, we read it, and we know that there was a purpose for it at one time, and maybe in heaven we'll find out what that was. The time covered is interesting. The earliest author by title is Moses, who's approximately 1500 BC. The Psalms of Asaph are post-exilic, so they're like 400 or 500 BC, well after the exile and then the return to Israel. At least 73 or probably a few more are written at the time of David, around 1,000. You've got some of the historical psalms that go back and recount the whole history of Israel from the time of the patriarchs onward. Talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Talk about Joseph and being put into prison and then being exalted out of there. But rehearsing the history of Israel and why they're in exile, why they have been rejected and driven out of the land because of their unfaithfulness to God. Some of the Psalms even go back to creation. Psalm 8, Psalm 33, talk about God's creation, going back to the very beginning. And then on the other end, you've got Messianic Psalms that point forward to the coming of Christ and even the second coming of Christ, when he will rule over all things and all things will be put under his feet. So there's a sense in which the Psalter covers all of redemptive history. In fact, Luther referred to it as a little Bible. He says, God gave us the whole Bible, but for some who may have trouble reading, just read the Psalms because you got the whole Bible in the Psalms, from creation to the final coming of Christ and to the eternal kingdom. The Bible, all of the essential truths of the Bible are contained in the book of Psalms. Psalms is organized with Psalm 1 and 2 as introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is a Torah song, psalm. Torah we often think of as referring to the law. The Jews would refer to the Torah, talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, which give the law to the people of God. Sometimes they use the word Torah just to refer to the Ten Commandments. But the word itself, in its etymology, goes back to the word teaching. And Torah is the idea of it's the teaching for the people of God. As one commentator put it, you probably should think of Torah more in terms, not in terms of a legalism, but in terms of rules for life. How do we live? The Torah presents to us, how do we live out the godly life, a life before God? The emphasis in Psalm 1 is on the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's a distinction here between the person who reverences God's word, who delights in it, who meditates on it, versus the ungodly, who does not. And then it concludes with, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. The righteous are going to be blessed. They're going to be like a fruitful tree. And the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff, which the wind blows away. It sets up here that there's this distinction. There's two classes of people in the world. There's the righteous, and there's everybody else. The wicked, the ungodly. There's two groups, and only two groups. God doesn't divide us up in ethnicity or nationality or any other way. He divides us up only between righteous and wicked. And we're going to see that through the entire Psalms. Over and over again, you're going to see that distinction made between those who are God's and those who are not, those who are seeking to live for the Lord and those who are seeking to oppress or afflict or just ignore God. But there's a difference that's based upon their attitude toward God's word, toward what God has revealed. And this distinction is important. This distinction is throughout the whole Psalms, and in fact, the distinction is throughout the entire Bible. Psalm 2 represents another major theme that we find through the entire Psalter. And so it, too, is part of the introduction to the Psalter. And it's a messianic psalm, pointing us forward to Christ and to the Son of God who is going to come and rule over all the world. There's worldly kings and their kingdoms, and they're scheming against God and His anointed. And I know we sing this song regularly, so I know we're all familiar with it. But why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. In this psalm, we see both God and His anointed. And His anointed is referred to as my son in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And here we have God and we have His son. And the kings of the earth are against both of them. They're against the Lord and against His anointed. They're against the one whom God has ordained to be a ruler over His people, and they're against God Himself. When you read this psalm, you should also think of 2 Samuel chapter 7. You should refer back to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple for God. He's living in a palace that he's built there in Jerusalem. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and he wants to build a palace or a temple for the presence of God in Jerusalem. And Nathan says, yes, go ahead. And then God reveals to Nathan overnight that no, go back to David and say, no, you're not to build this. I'm going to build you a house, and your son's going to be the one who will build the temple, and your son's going to reign forever. Well, wait a minute. How long did Solomon reign? 40 years. But if you read that chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this interplay that goes on where he's talking about the literal actual descendant of David, Solomon, and he's going to build the temple, and he's going to reign forever, and his kingdom's going to be forever. Well, there's two things going on there. Solomon is the son of David, and the Davidic kingdom is going to go on forever. He's talking there in those terms about the ultimate son of David, the Messiah. Well, Psalm 2 is doing some of the same thing. The nations are raging against whom? Well, they're raging against David in his own time and the kings of Israel during their times. And they are the anointed. They are the ones that the holy oil has been poured on and that they have been ordained and anointed to be king. But this son in Psalm 2 is going to reign over all the kings of the earth. And now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His anger is kindled but a little, Blessed are all those who put their trust in them. Back in verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You'll break them with the rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, what's the extent of the kingdoms of the sons of David, his actual sons? They reigned over basically the land of Canaan, Palestine. At the height, it encompassed maybe 200 miles north and south and 50 or so miles east and west. They never reigned over all the nations or over the ends of the earth. The prophecy here is a twofold prophecy that we have to see as we're going through the Psalter and as we go through the Bible, for that matter. The anointed ones, those are David's sons. But the promise extends far beyond them into the messianic kingdom. And this has always been seen as a messianic psalm pointing forward to Christ. And of course, it gets quoted in the New Testament as such. Both ideas go on. And as we read through the Psalter, you need to keep in mind that sometimes it's talking about David, and sometimes as it's talking about David, it's still pointing forward to Christ. And then sometimes it's only talking about Christ, and sometimes it's only talking about David. But you have to watch for that as you go through the Psalter. There's an understanding as well in here that the rule over the nations is both God and His anointed. They're conjoined. They are combined. The kings of the earth are complaining against the Lord and His anointed. They're complaining against both, and they're fighting against both. They both are here. And of course, this is joined together in the person of Christ when He comes, because He is both God and man, and holds both of those at the same time. The Psalter itself is divided into five books. Psalms 3 through 41 is book 1. Book 2 is 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. And book 5, 107 to 150. Each of those sections ends in a doxology. And then it tells you the end of book 1, or then the next book is book 2 or whatever. But each of the sections, each of these books that are in the Psalter, end with a doxology, a time of praise to God. And then, of course, the entire Psalter ends with five psalms of praise, and Psalm 150 just wraps it up in a grand, glorious exaltation of praise to God. But each of them ends with this doxology. Exactly what the purpose of the five books are, we're not sure. There must be some logic, some reason for the way it's divided up. There's books written on it. There's one out on our bookshelf out here, The Flow of the Psalms, written by O. Palmer Robertson. I've read it. It's interesting. You can see some of the distinctions in the Psalms. There's clearly some things that are going on in the books that are interesting. All the acrostic psalms are either in book 1 or book 5. There's no acrostic psalms in books 2, 3, or 4. There's most of the psalms of David are in book 1, and then there's another whole group of psalms of David in book 5, and then a few others scattered through there. Each of the books begins with a different author. Again, interesting. Why is it this way? Book 1 begins, Psalm 3, with a psalm of David. Book 2, I believe, if I remember right, Sons of Korah. Book 3, Asaph. Book 4, Psalm 90 is Moses. And then 107 is anonymous. But there's some organization. It's not chronological. You've got Psalms of David in Book 5. You've got the post-exilic Psalms in Books 2 and 3. So it's like It's not chronological. It's not by author. Although, again, the Sons of Korah and the Psalms of Asaph are only in 2 and 3. They're not in the other books. So exactly what the theory was or how they divided it up, it's not entirely clear. And scholars are still dealing with this. Dr. Morales over at Greenville has put together, basically taking some of what O. Palmer Robertson did and makes it a little clearer, some of the distinctions. And some of the Psalms, if you look at them, do have a certain flow. There's a sense in which the book one is the exaltation of the earthly kingdom during the time of David. And then you get Psalms that deal with the historical section when you get to like book four and you're dealing with the history and the people are going into captivity. And then book five seems, again, more exaltation in the final sense, not in the earthly sense, but in what God is going to do with his Messiah. There's some psalms in each of the books that if you pick these psalms, you can say, well, okay, there's a certain progression from here to there. But as you read the psalms, just one after the other, it doesn't jump out at you. And so I'm not sure. It's very likely that Ezra or somebody like him organized the Psalter and put it together in this way, and that there was something in mind as they did it. But again, we don't know for sure. When we think of the Psalms, the overall nature of the Psalms, they are all, in essence, prayers. And one of the things that we should think about is that these Psalms are prayers. Book 2 ends with the words, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David are ended. The idea is these are prayers. All of the Psalms are written with God in mind. Even if they're not directly addressed to him as a prayer, God is a subject of them. He is behind them. He's in their thinking. And I thought I'd read just a couple passages from a book I read recently, Rejoicing in Lament by Todd Billings. He teaches theology at Western Theological Seminary. In his 30s, he got incurable cancer and began treatments to put it into remission. Two young children, his youngest was 17 months, wasn't even a year and a half old, and he's told that he's got a cancer that he's not going to live long. They can put it into remission, and it might be in remission for 5 years, maybe 10, but he's not going to live very long. And he begins thinking, you know, of course, all the normal thoughts, why me, what's going to happen to my family, what's going to happen here, what's going to happen to my career, and all the books he intended to write. He'd already written a couple and wanted to do more study and stuff. But he begins praying through the Psalms, praying through the Scriptures. He spends a lot of time in Job, but he's got a lot to say, especially about the Psalms. Whether you are in a season of rejoicing or lament, praying all of the Psalms should be the practice of Christ followers everywhere. For through the Psalms, God shows us how to pray. God uses the words of the Psalms to reshape our desires and affections. God meets us in the midst of our prayer with and through the Psalms, and we do not pray the Psalms alone. It is David and others in Israel who pray the Psalms. It's also the church that prays the Psalms. It is also I myself who prays the Psalms. But this is made possible because Jesus Christ prayed and prays the Psalms. Because Jesus Christ prays the Psalms, those who belong to him, the church as God's people and us as individuals, can pray insofar as he or she participates in Christ. And then again, a little bit later he says, while the Psalms reflect a broad range of human emotions, it is not just a human book about human emotions. Praying the Psalms brings our whole heart before the face of God, reorienting our own vision towards God and his promises. As Augustine describes with particular insight, the Psalms are given to us as a divine pedagogy for our affections, God's way of reshaping our desires and perceptions so that we learn to lament in the right things and take joy in the right things. Specifically, we need to learn how to mourn for that which injures the body of Christ and leads away from Christ's kingdom, and to rejoice in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. The Psalms are given to us by God to guide our prayers and to transform us more and more into our identity in Christ as members of the body of Christ. I thought he put very well the idea of praying the Psalms, and that they are meant to guide us in our prayers and to help us in every area of life. The Psalms deal with all the different things that affect us in one way or another, that affect our emotions. There's times of joy and gladness, and we sing and dance before the Lord, and there's times of mourning and weeping. There's times where we're troubled, and times where we need help, that we're calling upon God. There's times when we're praying for others, and the Psalms help us in all of these ways so that we learn to pray the Psalms. The Psalms are also essentially hymns. They're meant to be sung. The very word psalm in Hebrew refers to a song that's accompanied with instrumental accompaniment, that is sung with musical accompaniment. And the Psalms are meant to be sung. It's appropriate that we sing them. It's proper that they are included in our worship and in our reflections at home. Considering the nature of the Psalms, 8 of the Psalms are acrostic, which means that the first letter of a verse or group of verses begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the next verse, the next. Psalm 119 is a real clear example of that, because the text even says, okay, this is Aleph, which is the first letter. This is Beth, B, and it's so forth through all 22 letters of the alphabet. And in Psalm 119, each stanza, each verse begins with that letter, and all 22. Another large section of acrostics is the Book of Lamentation. And the first four chapters of Lamentation are acrostic, with each verse beginning with a letter of the alphabet. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, and each 3 verses begins with a letter, and it goes through 3 verses for A, 3 verses for B, etc., all the way through. And then chapter 5 has 22 verses, but they're not alphabetical. But the idea seems to be that still it is organized in the same way. The acrostic psalms only occur 4 in Book 1, 4 in Book 5, none in Books 2, 3, and 4. Again, there seems to be a pattern, and Robertson in his book even brings out that there's a relationship between the acrostic psalms and the psalms that follow them. Again, it's interesting. Take a look at the book sometime if you're interested in that. There's just some things going on. In terms of the nature of the Psalms, the Word of God and our attitude, what our attitude should be toward it is in there over and over again. Psalm 1, as we looked at. Psalm 119, of course, is all about meditating on the Word of God and learning it and thinking about it and letting it guide us. The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We rejoice at it in His Word more than in finding great spoil. Lots and lots of verses there. But that's all through the Psalter, that the Word of God is extremely important. Points us back to the creation and of what God was doing when He made the world. Psalm 8, all about God creating the world. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Pointing us back to God and what He's done in the world. 33, 104, essentially all of Psalm 104 is all about creation and God making the world. Messianic Psalms, there's a bunch of them. 2, 8, 16, 18, 22, 40, 45, 48, etc. It goes on and on. A bunch of the Psalms clearly distinctly point us forward to Jesus Christ and are quoted in the New Testament as references to him. Psalm 2, of course, is a good example, and we looked at that. It talks about my son, this day have I begotten you. We find that in the New Testament. Quoted Psalm 16, you'll not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And this verse gets cited in Acts as an example that God already predicted that Christ would rise from the dead. He said so in Psalm 16. Psalm 110, one of the most frequently quoted of the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's clearly talking about Jesus. There was no high priest, there was no priest in Israel until the coming of Christ that was after the order of Melchizedek. They were all after the order of Aaron. They had to be from the tribe of Levi and a descendant of the person Aaron and from his descendants personally. And yet God is predicting that his son, who is David's Lord, and remember Jesus used this when they were questioning him. He said, well, let me ask you a question. How is it that David said, how is it that David called his son Lord? And he quotes from Psalm 110 saying, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, and this is a Psalm of David, the Lord is David's Lord. Your child is never your Lord. Your child is always younger than you, no matter how smart or wise or position that they take, they're never your Lord. But David says, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father, Yahweh said to my Lord. And Jesus said, how can he say that? Well, he can say that because he was referring to the Messiah. And many of the Psalms are pointing forward to the Messiah. Psalm 45, the marriage psalm there where he's taking his bride, gets quoted and referred to. Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. The day is the day of the resurrection. Clearly, these psalms are messianic psalms, and they're pointing forward to the coming of Christ and to his kingdom. And his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom during this age, and then will be an eternal kingdom when this age is finished. There's other psalms that refer to the kingship, and they're about David's kingship, but then typically they blend into a messianic kingship. Look at Psalm 5, for instance. It's a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for to you I will pray. He recognizes God as King. But then there's other times. Psalm 21, for instance. The King shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? You've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. Well, wait a minute. He's talking about himself, and he's praising God for what God's done for him. But then he shifts into, you've given him length of days, forever and ever. Is David living forever and ever? Well, yes, in one sense, he's going to live with God forever. But in another sense, as a king, his greater son is going to be a king and live forever and ever. There's this idea of kingship that goes on, and part of the time it's David, and part of the time it's Christ. And you read through here and you look at this, and you have to see some of both going on at the same time. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is David, and it's about David. But then sometimes it's David and it's about Christ. So you've got to look at this, you've got to see this. David's praying in Psalm 16, but then he transitions, you'll not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. It's back and forth. You know, Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. He's talking about himself and that he's been preserved in the times of trouble. And yet, it ends up, he's talking about Christ at the end, about him, about his resurrection. So these kingship psalms have both ideas in them. Then there's a couple of psalms that are real interesting. Four times in the Psalms, it refers to Yahweh is king. Yahweh, Malak in Hebrew, Yahweh is king. Look at Psalm 93. All of these are in Book 4. The first two words of Psalm 93, 97, and 99 are Yahweh Malak. In the New King James, it's translated, the Lord is king. But that's Yahweh, the Lord, and reigns. The Lord reigns, as it says in the New King James, is the word king, Malak. The Lord is king. Yahweh is king. That begins verse 93, Psalm 93, Psalm 97, and Psalm 99. It's also in Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, Yahweh, Malak, the Lord is king. The Lord reigns. This is only used four times in the Psalms, and only used one other time in the entire Old Testament, and that's First Chronicles 16:31, which is the chapter in which David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. So now, when he brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem? Well, you got a palace there, and you got a king there, which is David. But as he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant up there, he says, Yahweh Malak. Yahweh is king. Well, wait a minute. David's in the palace, but now the Ark of the Covenant with God's presence is in Jerusalem. The king and Yahweh are conjoined. There's, again, this idea of kingship in the Lord. Go back to Psalm 1. Who are the nations fighting against? Against the Lord and his anointed. The two ideas joined together. And the only other time that those two words occur together are when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the presence of Jerusalem where David is sitting as king. And he says, the Lord is king. I'm the earthly king, but God is the real king or the ultimate king. And these psalms in Book 4 are proclaiming that as well. These are not psalms of David in these cases, but they're clearly pointing forward to the fact that the Lord is king and that he is the one who reigns over all. Continuing on, just some of the other things that are in the psalms. You have penitential psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, where David's crying out about the sin that he's committed, often thought of as parallel to Psalm 51, where David's confessing his sins. Psalm 130, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. He's mourning over his sin. He's looking in his own heart and seeing that he's not right with God, and he's crying out to God for mercy, for forgiveness, for help in his times of trouble, and pleading with God to be with him. And of course, Psalm 51, which is one we're familiar with, we sing it from time to time, David's prayer of repentance, recognizing in that psalm, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Well, wait a minute. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He killed Uriah. He made Joab complicit in the murder of Uriah. His palace servants all knew about it. His servants were the one who went down to get Bathsheba. He sinned against everybody. He sinned against all the people of Israel. But in his prayer, against you only have I sinned, he recognizes that at the heart, all of our sins, no matter what we do, at its basic root, it's a rebellion against God. God made us to be upright and righteous, and he recognizes that. And in these penitential psalms, we're crying out to God in them to see our sins and recognize them and forgive us. Because with him there is repentance. And Psalm 51 ends gloriously with God's going to forgive him. You don't want sacrifices, burnt offerings. You want my repentance. But then as soon as God's forgiven him, then I'm going to offer sacrifices and all the people are going to join with me in praising God. Which is the way it should work, that we bring our concerns to him and he does forgive our sins. You've got Psalms of lament where just mourning before God. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season and am not silent. Or Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fail because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Lamenting before God, pouring out his heart to God that, God, I don't feel you with me. I'm going through trouble and where are you? Come and help me. Be with me in this time of trouble. And pleading with God for help in a time of just real anguish of soul. Oh, that book that I referenced, Lamenting and Rejoicing in Lament, is about going through just real heart trouble and times of great pain, and God, help me, and then learning to rejoice even in that, that God is with us, that God is, as he says in his book, God is greater than his cancer. He says, I'm not saying God's going to cure my cancer or God's going to go through this with me, but he's greater than it. And the Psalms of Lament bring him to a place where he can rejoice in God even as he suffers. The Psalms, a number of songs talk about the faithfulness of God. One of the great words, go through seminary, one of the words you have to learn is chesed, in Hebrew. God's covenant faithfulness. His mercy, depending on the translation you use, his mercy is everlasting, or his covenant faithfulness is with his people. Well, that word gets used 130 times in the book of Psalms, 26 times in one psalm, Psalm 36. Every verse, God's mercy endures forever, or God's covenant faithfulness endures forever. No matter what's going on in the world, God's covenant faithfulness is there. He is with us through all of that, but many of the Psalms talk about God's mercy, his loving kindness, his faithfulness to his people. There's historical Psalms, 78, 81, 105, 106, 107, 30, 135, 136, where the psalmist prays about the history of this people. Excuse me. And what God was doing throughout their history and bringing them up. For instance, Psalm 105 speaks of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the famine that was in the land, Moses, and the plagues on Egypt, the Exodus, provision in the wilderness and the capture of the promised land, just rehearsing the goodness of God. Because as the psalmists are praying to God, they're remembering all of the things that he's done for the people of God through the centuries. Not just, God, you've been good to me, praise God, and there's psalms that talk about his faithfulness to each of us individually or to the psalmist individually, but sometimes they want to go back and say, you've been faithful to us for centuries. You've been doing good things on our behalf through the centuries. There's imprecatory psalms, psalms where the psalmist is calling upon God to deal with the wicked, to bring judgment on those who hate the Lord. Psalm 35, relatively mild. Psalm 2 talks about the Messiah is going to break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces. Psalm 3, you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. And some of them get even a little more graphic beyond that. But they're praying for God's kingdom to come. Oh, wait a minute, we do that too, don't we? Every Sunday, after the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When God's kingdom comes, there's going to be a separation. And there's going to be sheep, and there's going to be goats, and there's going to be some that go into heaven, and there's some that they go somewhere else. We pray for that, and we pray for that regularly. And some of the psalms are typical of Judas, Psalm 69, Psalm 106, both point to that. Psalm 41, my own familiar friend in whom I trust, who ate bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. That gets quoted in John 13 at the Lord's Supper, that Judas is there and eating with him, that he's going to reject Christ. We're out of time, but there's psalms of worship, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms talking about God's sovereignty, psalms of family blessing, psalms of safety, Psalm 91, psalms of guidance, psalms of peace, psalms of resurrection, psalms of praise, and then, of course, thanksgiving, and the Psalter ends in a whole climax of praise with the last five psalms being praises to God and rejoicing before him. So all of those things are in the Psalter. All of those are meant for us to read, to pray, to sing, to learn how to pray. Learn how to pray in any of the circumstances that we're going through. So let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us the book of Psalms and for all that is in there, for all the emotions that are expressed, and that you hear those and want us to know how to pray, whether we're rejoicing and ready to sing and dance before you or whether we're in the depths of despair and we're crying out, oh Lord, where are you? Why are you so long and so far from my hearing my cries? Wherever we are, you're there. You'll never leave us or forsake us, and you hear our prayers, and we thank you for that. We pray that you be in the service that comes. Draw us ever closer to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.